Now we're going to read God's word from Haggai and chapter 1. This morning we looked at the first part of the chapter. This evening, God willing, we'll draw some lessons from the second. But we'll read the whole of the chapter. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labours. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai the messenger of the Lord spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. If you go to church twice on a Sunday, you'll hear about 100 sermons a year. In normal times, perhaps you also go to a conference or a few special services. Maybe you listen to recorded sermons as well. There are vast numbers of them available on the internet. And so you hear even more sermons. Why? What's the point of all this preaching? How can you make the most of it? I think the latter verses of Haggai 1 can help us with that. The response of the Jews to Haggai's preaching gives us a model for our response to the preaching of God's word. I want to suggest this evening three lessons that we can learn. The first of them is this, that we must recognize the voice of God in the preaching. We must recognize the voice of God in the preaching. I mentioned this morning how often this book emphasizes Haggai's message was not just his own idea. It was the word of God. Around 17% of the book by words focuses on that theme. Now, of course, there is a significant difference between Haggai and the people who preach to you. Haggai preached by the direct inspiration of God, and so his words were the word of God. And no preacher today can claim that kind of inspiration. No preacher today preaches God's word perfectly without any error or inadequacy. In one of his books, Errol Hulse described a church which had a number of mission stations served by itinerant preachers, as he said, varying in their disabilities. Now, Errol's point there was that those mission stations should have been constituted as independent churches with competent leadership and good preaching. But there's a sense in which his description applies to all preachers. We all vary in our disabilities. None of us is above criticism. Beware of blindly following any preacher, however talented, however famous, however successful he may be. But having said that, it's also true that God speaks to us through the faithful preaching of his word. As John Frame says, insofar as the preacher rightly proclaims the word, his words are God's. When we hear the true preaching of the word, we are confronted with the very power, authority, and awesome presence of God himself. Do you expect to be confronted with the very power, authority, and awesome presence of God himself when you listen to sermons? Or do you come to church for something else? Listening to a sermon is just something that's part of being there. The attitude with which we come to the sermon will have a large impact on the amount of benefit we receive from it. Is there an air of expectancy? Have we prepared ourselves at all? If you're going for an important interview, you wouldn't just roll out of bed, put on whatever clothes were lying nearby, and dash out the door, hoping you might make it in time. You'd plan ahead. You'd think about what to wear to make the best impression. You'd read up on the company and the job. You'd consider the questions you wanted to ask. You'd work out how long it would take to get there so that you made sure you had plenty of time. But because we have here so many sermons, we often take them for granted. We don't get ourselves ready. How can we prepare to hear the sermon? Well, a number of practical things you could do. They aren't always possible. The realities of life and families often get in the way. Where possible, it might be a good idea to get to bed in good time on a Saturday night, so you're not overtired on Sunday. Get up in time to eat breakfast, so you're not hungry and unable to concentrate. Set off early enough, so that you don't have to rush. You're not fuming if somebody makes you a bit late. Don't skip church without good reason. It's much harder to follow a sermon in a series if you don't know what came before. And then there's spiritual preparation. If you know what passage the preacher is going to be speaking on, you could read it beforehand and think about what it says. I'll not ask how many people did that today, given that I mentioned what I was preaching on. Pray for yourself and for the preacher. Psalm 119 contains a number of verses you could use. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. And that hymn we've just sung, it's worth getting to know it. It's a great prayer before hearing God's word. And what when the sermon starts? Andrew Stewart speaks of the need for active listening to God's word. Active listening. He comments that many people today learn bad habits of listening from the stream of sound which comes from our television sets and iPods. They hear sounds with their ears, but they do not absorb the message with their minds. It's so easy simply to switch off because we're constantly bombarded with information. We become passive recipients rather than active inquirers. We need to cultivate habits of active listening as we hold the Bible in our hands and as we hear God's word read and preached. We need to sit up, physically and metaphorically, and get our minds engaged in the process of listening to the most important message we will ever hear. We don't come to hear the newspaper or man's opinions. We come to hear the word of the Lord. We listen in order to discover truth, not to find flaws. As truth seekers, not error detectors. Quote Nick Needham, "We must listen with the spirit of docile pupils, not self-sufficient judges and critics. I sometimes, as a preacher, get the feeling that some people listen to my preaching as if they were the spiritual equivalents of judges in the Eurovision Song Contest. They listen in order that at the end they can hold up a scorecard, give me 7 out of 10 or whatever. Such an attitude seems to me seriously inconsistent with any ability to derive any lasting spiritual benefit from any sermon. We must be humble, teachable pupils, eager to receive any morsel of divine wisdom which God may choose to dispense through his word, and be thankful for it. Only so can our hearts be genuinely soft and open to truth." That doesn't mean that we listen uncritically. We're not sponges who will soak in anything that we hear. Even if we're listening to an apostle, we should evaluate what we are hearing. Acts 17:11 tells us that the Berean Jews who listened to Paul's preaching were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Notice two things about their attitude there. First, they received the word with all eagerness. They weren't reluctant to accept it. They weren't resisting the truth. They were ready to receive it. And it must be the same with us. We must not erect barriers to receiving God's word. We mustn't have no-go areas that the preacher is not allowed to address. We must be ready to be challenged and confronted, as well as comforted and encouraged. But then secondly, they were examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They compared what Paul was saying to what they read in scripture. They were willing to put time and effort into making sure that it was God's word that they were hearing. And again, we must do that. When the preacher makes a statement, can you see where he's getting it from? When you hear something new, there's all the difference in the world by, "Why did I never see that before?" And, "How on earth did he get that out of this passage?" The one is showing you what's there, which you hadn't seen. The other is his own invention that he's poured into it. If you hear a statement you aren't sure about, it might be worth writing it down to check it out later. Was it just an off-the-cuff sentence the preacher hadn't really thought about? Perhaps it didn't come out quite the way he meant it? Or was it a significant part of the message? How does it relate to the passage? Another question to ask is, has the preacher got the balance of the passage right? Now, no sermon can say everything, though some of us sometimes try. But so the preacher's bound to be selective in what he chooses to focus on. If his passage is a call to faith and repentance, there's no need to complain he didn't say anything about predestination. But if he ignores the main thrust of the passage in order to focus on a minor issue, then there's probably something wrong. For instance, suppose I'm preaching on Genesis 23, which is the story of Sarah's death and burial. And if I spend all my time saying we should be buried, not cremated, because Sarah was buried, then I've completely missed the point of that passage. Another question, is the preacher careful to distinguish between what Scripture says and his suggestion about how to apply it? There's a difference between the Scripture principle and suggestions about practical ways of putting it into practice. We don't give the same weight to both. The principle is we come to sermon to hear God's word. The suggestions I've made about how you might prepare for that are just that, they are suggestions. My advice does not carry the same weight as the principle. So we must recognize the voice of God in the preaching. Now here's an illustration I'm sure you've heard many times before. How do you teach a bank teller to recognize a forged banknote? Well, of course, there are many tools and techniques involved. But one of the main things is the feel of it. So you make sure the teller has plenty of experience handling genuine notes. When you've been handling genuine banknotes for a long time, you almost instinctively feel when something's not quite right. And it can be the same with Scripture and preaching. The better you know your Bible, the better you're able to identify when something isn't quite right. Now, of course, that doesn't happen overnight. But as you continue to read and study Scripture steadily and consistently, you'll grow in your ability to evaluate what you hear. You'll be able to fit things into a bigger picture. I remember an entertainer I used to see on television occasionally. He'd take a large canvas and a paintbrush, and he'd start off with a few brush strokes that seemed completely random. He hadn't a clue what he was painting. As he added more and more details, you still didn't really know what it was. All of a sudden, the last few strokes were added, and everything became clear. It can be like that sometimes with Scripture, that suddenly things fall into place. You see a picture more clearly than you did before. It doesn't happen just by occasional random bits here and there. It's as you consistently put in the study, the effort, the discipline. That's the first lesson from this passage. Recognize the voice of God in the preaching. Look for God's word. But secondly, we must respond appropriately to the message preached. We must respond appropriately to the message that is preached. It's important to know what the Bible says, but that's not enough. The knowledge must lead to a response. What that response is will depend on the nature of the passage. There are different kinds of language, different literary forms in the Bible, and we don't respond to them all in the same way. To quote John Frame again, Scripture calls us to believe God's assertions, to obey his commands, to sympathize with his joy and grief, to laugh at his jokes. Some sermons focus on truths that we are to believe. I suppose I've been preaching today just on verses 9 to 11 of Haggai 1. Then I would have been preaching about God's sovereignty and his providence. I'd be talking about the way he controls the weather and so on, that he directs everything that happens to us. There would be no commands in that passage. That would then be a message to which you would respond by believing the truths about God, by praising God for his greatness. But taking as a whole, as I did, verses 1 to 11, he wasn't just telling people truths. He was inviting the people to consider their ways. He was giving them a direct command from God, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house. And the proper response to God's commands is to obey. That's what we see in this passage. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. Notice the order here. First, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the civil and the religious leaders, and then the remnant of the people. Those who have positions of authority should be the first to obey. A church rarely rises above the level of its leaders. But successful work requires unity and harmony between leaders and people. They need to work together to bring the project to completion. If you are a leader, are you setting an example of hearing and obeying God's word? If you're a church member, are you willing to follow your leaders in obeying God's word? Are you ready to serve? Verse 14 shows how the people followed through on their new commitment to obedience. They came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. That date in verse 15 is about 3 weeks after Haggai's first message. So people's obedience was not an immediate, short-term, short-lived emotional response to the preaching. They became doers of the word, not hearers only. You may ask, why was there this delay? Well, it would have taken time to organise the project and gather supplies. And this was also the time of harvest. The crops still had to be gathered in. It's not that the people were dragging their heels. The question is, are you willing to respond to God's word? Andrew Stewart sounds a warning to us. In many congregations today, there are people who love to hear a good sermon. In fact, they will move from church to church to hear the kind of preaching that they like. They analyse what they hear, comparing one sermon with another. But that is all they do. They do not expect to be challenged, much less changed by what they hear. The outcome of their hearing is personal satisfaction rather than sanctification. Ezekiel describes people like that. They come to you as people come, and they will sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, their heart is set on their gain, and behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. You're like a clever performer on an instrument. And that's all it is. But being a connoisseur of good preaching is no substitute for obedience. In response to the devil's temptation, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Are you living by God's word? Are you living in dependence on him, believing what he says, relying on his word as true and trustworthy? Are you trusting him for provision, protection, and guidance from his word? Are you seeking to put his instructions into practice in your daily life? That is how we respond to God's word. We must hear God's voice in the preaching. We must respond appropriately to the message preached. And thirdly, we must fear the Lord. We read here, the people feared the Lord. Literally, they feared before the Lord. Suggests a renewed awareness of the God they'd been neglecting. They realized it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. They knew they'd failed in their duty to God. They deserved his judgment. It wasn't just terror and fear of punishment. To fear the Lord is simply to live being aware of God, factoring him into every circumstance and situation of life, living in the conscious sense that God is real. be overwhelmed with a sense of God's reality puts everything else in perspective. It corrects skewed and misplaced priorities. It motivates behaviour that's pleasing to him. It's not something casual, unemotional. In Psalm 2:11, we read, "Serve the Lord with fear," parallel to that, "rejoice with trembling." Sometimes that's actually a physical sensation, a physical response. Fear of God includes reverence, awe, worship, honour, adoration, love. No single word does it justice. Each of those makes us think of one aspect of God's character rather than the whole, doesn't it? We think of awe as a response to God's power and transcendence, not a response to his grace. Words like reverence or respect don't seem quite to fit as a response to God's love. But true fear of God is true love for God defined. It's the right response to God's revelation of himself in all his grace and glory. And so we don't come to God lightly and flippantly. We come with reverence. But that doesn't mean we become with gloominess. Don't confuse severity and reverence. Because worship that is biblical is not only reverent, it's also joyful. We saw that, for example, in the Psalms that we sang this morning. We're hearing God's promises. We're meeting him. We're singing songs of praise. We're confessing that we believe in this glorious God, the God who is good to us. How can we ever truly worship without joy? If we understand what God is like, if those truths resonate in our souls, then they lead to joy as we worship him. This childlike, loving fear leads to obedience. It's not just a grudging, reluctant fulfillment of duty, but a delight. Fear of God, obedience to his commandments, are often linked in Scripture. Just to give one example from Deuteronomy. "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." So we have three lessons in this passage about how to hear sermons. We hear God's word in the preaching. We respond appropriately. We fear the Lord. The passage also contains two encouragements. Look first at verse 13. "Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, 'I am with you,' declares the Lord." Again, you see the emphasis. This is the Lord. Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. "I am with you," declares the Lord. No mistaking who is saying he's with them, is there? "I am with you. I, the Lord, the covenant God, am with you." That seems to be an immediate response to the people's determination to obey God's voice. It doesn't wait for them to begin the work, never mind finish it. There's an immediate restoration of the relationship with God. It's already hinted at in verse 12. Up to that point in the book, God's always described as the Lord of hosts. In verse 12, he's twice become the Lord their God. So the God who is with them is also the God who is for them. If God be for us, who can be against us? And that's good news for us as well. The Lord isn't a harsh taskmaster waiting for us to step out of line so he can whack us. He wants to forgive us. He delights to show us his mercy. His grace is there for us when we repent. He's a loving father with arms outstretched, ready to welcome home the returning prodigal. If you're reading this and you're thinking, well, I've not done too well on those three things I should be doing with sermons, remember that God delights to bless. He's not wanting to punish you for that. He's wanting to see you return. He's wanting to encourage you and strengthen you. And then look at verse 40. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. We saw that same expression in Ezra. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, rose up the heads of the fathers' houses, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go to rebuild the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem. And this repetition here reminds us that God was at work. Rebuilding the temple was his project. And he wasn't going to let either the opposition of his enemies or the apathy of his people frustrate it. Behind the people's willingness to work was the work of God in them. Paul says something fairly similar in Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Whenever we obey the Lord, it's because God has given us the desire and the strength to do so. It doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing. But God's work is the foundation and the encouragement for our work. It was because God roused their spirits, Haggai's hearers set to work with enthusiasm. Because God is at work in our bodies by his spirit, we're motivated and enabled to glorify God with our bodies. Because God is committed to establishing his kingdom in and through us, we're called to seek that kingdom first. Because God has promised to build his church, that we should be stirred with a holy zeal to love and to strengthen that church. God is at work, and that encourages us then to work. The psalmist says, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. Is that your attitude? If it is, then you'll come expectantly to church, seeking to find fresh treasure. You'll pay close attention to what is said, listening for God's voice. You'll respond gladly to that word, whether it's correction or comfort. You will fear the Lord, and you will rejoice in the assurance of God's presence, knowing that he is at work to accomplish his purposes in your life and the life of the church. May that be our experience as we hear God's word week by week. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you will help us to hear it, to respond to it, to fear you as it shows us more and more who you are. Speak, Lord. And let us be servants willing to listen, to obey. For Christ's sake. Amen.